Let's go ahead and read Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. Finally, Paul says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. And in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly, as I ought to speak."
We're continuing in the book of Ephesians, and before we get into it, let's pray to the Lord. Father, we come before you asking that you would teach us how to live this life for your glory, to love you with a pure heart, and that Christ would be exalted in us as a church, in our lives individually, we would be to the praise of the glory of your grace. Amen. So I entitled this sermon, Standing Strong. And when you hear a title like that, it sounds like one of those motivational statements. And for the Christian, though, that motivation should give some kind of context and conjure up various situations. And when I hear the command, what came to mind to stand strong, I think of situations maybe in world history and various cultures where the church and believers have been persecuted for their faith. And what does it mean to stand strong in those situations? Well, in those situations, it would be not denying our testimony and our faith in the Lord Jesus. Maybe another situation, some of the things we were talking about this morning were situations where there's false teachings coming into the church and surrounding us. And stand strong would be like what we looked at in Jude this morning, contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints and not allowing distortions of the gospel to come in. In Ephesus, they were coming out of all sorts of pagan religions and they were probably still steeped in a mindset. So standing strong might be not to give in to the temptation for various truths to be mixed with error, the truth of the gospel, and being distorted. And you think of other situations. How about when there's unrepentant sin in the church? Standing strong would mean doing the hard work of confronting and exposing the deeds of sin and calling to repentance, and if necessary, even expelling from the church. That would be standing strong for the faith as a church. More personal levels, we're living in a culture where there's all sorts of influences around us, people around us who would tempt us to live in a worldly way. Standing strong would be meaning we need to hold to holiness in our confession in the Lord, keep ourselves from immorality. And there's so many subtle ways. Say you're in a situation with your spouse, a family member, a co-worker, a neighbor, and you have a disagreement. The person's wronged you. Maybe they're taking advantage of you. They've not listened to your advice, and the person is defensive, maybe even angry towards you, and insists you're wrong and they're right. What does it mean to stand strong in those types of situations? Well, notice everything that I just described. All those situations involve interactions with people, either directly or indirectly. In our passage today, however, it says that our battle is not against people, but against invisible spiritual beings. Let's read our passage and just remind ourselves again of those first three verses, Ephesians 6, 10 to 13. And in the background, remember, Paul has been talking about what is someone who's been saved by Christ, made alive, what does their life look like? How do they respond rightly in the many spheres of life in which they're involved? How does it look to live as the people of God in unity and in growth? And Paul has contrasted what it means to not live like Gentiles, but to live as saints, right behavior, wrong behavior. He's told us how to live submissively and in love and in our relationships of marriage and family and workplace, all dealing with people. But Paul's not quite done yet. He has one major exhortation, which he brings out in this last section, this final charge of be strong. And he's going to elaborate some spiritual realities, which is behind our interactions with people and why we need to be strong. So verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. The Christian life is a war. The Christian is in an invisible battle against powerful opponents, and we need divine resources to battle in this war. In this call that we've been looking at in all of Ephesians to live as children of God, be pleasing to Him, and pursuing the mission of the church isn't easy. And our struggle goes beyond simply dealing with people and circumstances. We're being opposed by powerful spiritual beings that strategize and carry out plans to derail the Christian from living according to God's purposes for us. And Paul is calling for believers to stand strong, because if we don't, it will make us ineffective for the purposes which God has for us. We might not even know it. And if we don't choose to respond right and stand strong, we can actually be giving in to the enemy who opposes God. Now, when we talk about spiritual enemies, this is often a difficult concept for us in our Western society to really grasp. Most of time and in other cultures, they still understand something about a spiritual dimension in their view of the world. But even though we have come to believe in a God who is spirit, in our culture, we don't always know what to do with demons. We have a God who is spirit, and we say that it's not inconsistent with our view of reality to have a real spiritual being that exists. It's not irrational. But what do we make of demons? The problem is we either give them too much attention or too little attention. Both are wrong. If we give too much attention, we do the whole devil made me do it type thing, and we don't take responsibility. On the other side, we ignore this reality. We deny that that's the battle that's going on, and we are not prepared for the type of battle that we're in every day of our lives. And as this God who is spirit has created a physical realm, he has also created a spiritual realm with spiritual beings in it. And Paul is affirming this reality here. And he's actually been pointing to this reality in Ephesians a number of times. In chapter 1, verse 21, he talks about these authorities and powers who Christ has defeated and subjected. And are living our lives for God's glory in chapter 3 are to be displaying God's grace to these powers and principalities. This is a real reality, and Paul is exhorting believers, we need to stand strong in this battle, and we need to find our strength in the Lord's full provision against these spiritual forces. So what we're going to be looking at in the passage today are three preparations for this spiritual battle, three preparations against this spiritual opposition. And you have in your outline there, the first point is heeding the call to battle, knowing the opponents that we are against in this battle, and pursuing the right purpose for the battle so that we don't become blindsided as to what is going on, what the reality is, so that we won't become ineffective to God's purposes, so that we'll be prepared, so that we can stand strong. And next week, this is a number of parts here. We'll get into some of the specifics. This week, we're going to be talking about standing strong, what the battle is. Next week, we're going to be talking about what the weapons are. So let's start in with our first point, heeding the call to battle. Verse 10, the battle cry is sounded forth, so to speak. He says, finally, Paul has a final word where he's putting into perspective all the commands and exhortations that he's given in this letter. And this summary command, be strong in the Lord and in his strength, sets the tone. Now, if someone tells you to be strong, what should you be thinking? Be strong means there's something probably coming that's going to be opposing me. Something that is against me that I need to be ready for. Something is coming which we might be tempted to respond, not in the ways of strength, but in the ways of weakness. Something's coming that if we don't recognize it and respond in strength, it can be devastating to the testimony of our lives and the effectiveness of God's church. The Christian life is to be one of readiness, one of vigilance, one of diligence and awareness. Wartime, not peacetime. Now, this is often confusing when we say that life is a war, because we came out of a life of sin and rejection of God, and we're called to be at peace with God. And we're supposed to not only be at peace with God where we once were enemies, we're supposed to have peace, a tranquility. And that's true, but we need to understand that when we have peace with God and we're on His side, we will inherently be opposed and at war with that which is against God. So, yes, we have a peace because we're on His side. And His side will win. But it doesn't mean that there is no opposition. This section, even through verse 20, is a call to battle and how to fight it. And it starts in 10 through 13 with these three commands in this section. And it gives an overview of the battle call. Verse 10 is be strong. Verse 11 is to put on. And verse 13 is to take up. And there's an interesting relationship between these commands. The first one, be strong. While it's a command for us to listen to, it's interesting because it's in what we call in English and Greek the passive voice. And it means that we are the ones being acted on. We're commanded to be acted on. And be strong, maybe better would be, let yourself be made strong. Or some translations say, be strengthened. And what's happening is it's stressing the idea that we receive strength from an outside source. The contrast is, make yourself strong. Instead, we're supposed to allow ourselves, let ourselves be strengthened with this little qualifying phrase, in the Lord. There's a very important point that's being made here before we jump into the commands. I can't strengthen myself. This in the Lord, it clarifies that believers need to draw on divine power and resources to fight this battle. Only as I am in the Lord, joined to Him, can that strength actually come about. He's the source. It originates from Him. And Paul is calling readers into a relationship of dependence upon the Lord. Not to draw on my guts or my nerve or my own strength. It's like what Jesus says in John 15 with the vine and the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing at all. We can't live an effective Christian life apart from Christ's strength. And we're made alive. We're joined to Christ. We're given His very Spirit such that we can have empowerment to live effectively. And Paul has prayed that we would be aware of this power. You remember back in chapter 1, verse 19, Paul's giving his prayer, and he says that you might know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of the strength of his might. The strength of his might. That's the same phrase here in verse 10 of chapter 6. Your strength is inadequate for waging this war. So the command is to look to him. But it's still a command. So there's some kind of involvement, some kind of act of the will. And that's where the other two commands come in. Our part is fleshed out in the other commands that we have to put on and we have to take up. And then later, next week in verse 14, we have to stand. That put on and take up and standing, it explains how be strong is to be carried out. How do we stand against the enemy? And if you look at those commands, even in this passage, put on and take up is connected to Christ's resource. Look what it says. What are we to put on or take up? It's like putting on clothing or putting on armor. It's the armor of God. He furnishes it. Nothing is apart from him. God provides the power and strength. And our job and our role is to look to his full armor, not just part of it, not just pick and choose. Look at verse 11 and 13 again. They both say full armor. And next week we're going to look at each piece and it'll give us insight and how to wage war, how to stand strong. And we'll see next week when we look at that, we're going to look at the truth, the righteousness, the faith. And we can't just take truth without the righteousness. We can't just take faith without taking the gospel of peace. We can't just take salvation without the word. And it's like a soldier who goes out and he just wears a helmet on his head and then he goes out and fights hand-to-hand combat. It's not a lot of protection if you just have the helmet. You're vulnerable unless you do everything that Paul calls us to. And that leads us to your other sub-point there. What's the temptation? Paul needs to tell us these things because I might acknowledge that I need God's help, but I can be very tempted to rely on my own strength and efforts. We think we're pretty capable of doing things. We think we can cope and handle it. And we look at some of God's ways and it's like, oh, well, I'm doing my Bible reading every day. But how does that apply when I'm in the workplace or at home and my spouse or my boss is in my face? What weapons will I use? What is standing strong? How does my Bible reading apply to what I'm doing, what armor I have on when I'm in this conflict? Does it mean when someone's in my face that, okay, stand strong means I stick to my guns, I hold my ground against this person? Do I continue to assert my position? Do I try to outshout them or outsmart them or out-argue them or wear them down? What do you do when you are in conflict? Or do you look to God's armor? And do you look to what I can do by God's grace? Do I speak what is only good and necessary for edification to give grace to the person, as is said in chapter 4? Or will I trust in my own wisdom, my own self-justification and pride, and let bitterness and anger flow out? Listen, God is not impressed with your strength or your wisdom. That's why he gave us Proverbs 3, verse 5. Don't lean on your own understanding. Don't be wise in your own eyes, but trust the Lord, fear the Lord. And if you are trusting in your own weapons in the midst of those types of conflicts, whether it's church discipline, whether it's family, whether it's your spouse, whether it's the workplace, it shows you don't understand the enemy and the nature of the struggle. So preparing for battle means heeding the call to rely on the Lord in his ways, and our next point, knowing the opponents of the battle. If I'm just dealing with people in their wisdom and their strength, well, then it's pretty reasonable that I just fight with my own wit, my own wisdom, my own strength, and that either makes or breaks the victory. We think so often in our daily conversations, our daily conflicts, that the issue is about my interactions with a person. But, verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against people. But it's against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Notice what the battle is not against and what the battle is against. It's not against people. And I don't know if you've ever tried to apply this passage. And I've been really trying to do this lately, is think about when you're in some tension or conflict with someone, and I say, oh, okay, my struggle isn't with this person. It's against a demon or something else. The devil and his minions are doing something in this, and they're in the heavenlies, and it can really seem far off if we don't understand the nature of this struggle. And you say, okay, this isn't against my spouse. This isn't against some false teacher. This isn't against some unbeliever that's in my faith. It's not my rebelling child. It's something else. Hopefully we're going to think about it a little bit differently after we look at this. But where are your struggles at? Our struggles are in our living rooms, in our bedrooms, in our neighborhoods, in our churches, in our workplace. It's with people. And it's a close struggle. Actually, that word for struggle that Paul uses here, it's a wrestling term. He mixes metaphor here with the war and the combat. Now he's talking about face-to-face closeness. And when I think about closeness, I think about the people who are the closest. My family, my coworkers, people in the church. And guess what? These are the very relationships that Paul has covered in the letter up to this point, isn't it? Unity in the church. Submission in the family with wife to husband, love the husband to the wife, children, parents, slave, masters, right? It's relationships with people. And I can understand all those relationships where I'm to walk rightly, because that's what the commands have been. Walk worthy in what I need to be doing in the Lord's strength. So how is our struggle not against them, but against demonic forces that Paul groups together under rulers and authorities and powers? Well, to understand that, I need to understand the enemy and the tactics and then the nature of the struggle in the midst of that. The first point there, the enemy. We are in a struggle against a powerful, scheming enemy. Powerful because these are terms of power, rulers, forces. And verse 12 reflects back to verse 11 where it's talking about the devil. The slanderer is how it's translated, also known as Satan, the adversary. In Ephesians chapter 2, this person is called the prince of the power of the air, whose influence is over the world and unbelievers. He's called the prince of demons in Matthew, and Paul calls him in 2 Corinthians the god of this world. Jesus calls him the ruler of this world, showing there's authority, there's power in place here. And he works through schemes. And this word for schemes is strategy, its methods, its tactics used with the intent to deceive, like a military conquest, how ploys are used to deceive the enemy. Now, Paul doesn't tell us all the time how these schemes work out, but he works through means that we can't fully grasp sometimes. So some of you just went through the study of Job, and you look at Job chapter 1, and we see that Satan's working his evil through a terrorizing people group who comes and slays Job's servants and takes his livestock. He works through a great wind that comes and takes down the house and killed his children. And it's attributed to Satan and even God. But what we see is that Satan works through people and through circumstances. Job's messengers didn't come back to Job and says, the devil did this. They said that the Sabaeans or the Chaldeans did this. And it's only through divine insight do we know the nature of this battle. Or how about in Acts with Ananias and Sapphira, when Ananias sold a piece of land and he lied to the church and kept some of the money back. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? We would have thought that Ananias and Sapphira, they were motivated by something else, their own greed and their desire for man's praise. And they were. But Peter calls it Satan filling his heart. Or in 1 Chronicles, remember when David was incited to number the people, it says in 21:1 that it was Satan who incited David to number the Israelites. I mean, we would have said it was David's ambition and his pride. And it was. And we need to recognize that when Scripture informs us that Satan is behind a particular temptation or sin, it needs to tell us, otherwise we wouldn't have expected it. We would have just attributed it to the person themselves, wouldn't we? In a sense, again, it does come from people, because it was David who was judged for his sin. It was Ananias who was struck dead. So, in one way, it is people. In another way, Satan's behind it. Let's see how this works. Go with me to the book of James. We're going to look at a little bit of the interactions between the world, our own fallen desires, and the devil. Now, James chapter 1, James is answering the question, where do temptations come from? Look at verse 14. Each one's tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Now, I'll go over to James 4. Verse 1, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Isn't this the source? Your pleasures? Your own desires, that's the cause again? These temptations to indulge in self-centered attitudes and actions? And look what James says next. Go down to verse 3. He's talking about prayer. He says, you're asking with wrong motives. You want to spend things on your pleasures when you pray. There's the pleasures again. And don't you know, you adulteresses, that now he's going to equate it with the world, that these desires, that it's friendship with the world, and it's hostility to God. And if you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy with God. And James here is equating our going after our desires and the world. And the world is used here. It's that sphere of humanity, of people, that has attitudes and values that are opposed to God and his ways. It's similar to what John says in 1 John chapter 2. He says, don't love the world or the things in the world, because all that's in the world, what's in the world? The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. It's from the world. And look at James again. He's still talking about following wrong desires, which are in line with this fallen world. And then verse 7, his exhortation is, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But he's been talking about the desires in the world the whole time here. The devil is behind these things. At the end of chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, he's again dealing with desires, and he's saying, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, this wisdom is, end of the line, demonic. The origin is from the forces of darkness. And how this works together, again, we can't fully grasp it, but somehow Satan's opposition to the believer is largely through the world, and it plays on our fallen desires. We're exposed to and under influence of the world, which pokes at our very own twisted desires and lures us to live apart from God and his purposes. So what are the devil's schemes? What are our opponent's schemes, his tactics, his methods? To get us to fall after fallen desires and go after the ways that take us apart from God. To follow lies and to not follow Christ. And hasn't that been what's been going on since the garden with Adam and Eve? God had given them direction of what is right and good. And Satan worked to get man to doubt God's goodness and to trust more in ourselves. He's a deceiver. Jesus says he's a liar and the father of lies and a murderer. With his deceptions, he leads people away from eternal life and into that which leads to eternal death. So our struggle, when I say our, I mean as believers, our struggle, it's related to our purposes as Christ followers. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but our struggle, our purpose, is to live for the glory of God and Christ and everything, and on mission for His gospel. Our struggle is to live for the greatest commandment. What's the greatest commandment? Love God, love others. Doesn't that come up all the time? It should. That's what we're to be about. So what do you think the devil's goal is in his schemes? They're working to undermine living towards loving God and loving others. Trying to get us to have a different agenda than God's agenda. His schemes are to get us to adopt the world's standards, its ways of thinking, its ways of living. Its schemes are to get us to love ourselves and not love Christ. He tries to turn us around, deceive us to live for our agenda and not Christ's agenda. And it's subtle. We can think we're doing all sorts of good things, even in our religion and our practices. And it's not the agenda of Christ. We can be doing all sorts of church and religion, and we can be doing our practices and stuff like that, and we don't give a lick about the mission that He's left us here to do, the gospel. You can have all the religion in the world, and the devil is fine with it if it keeps one from loving the Lord and participating in the gospel. Isn't that what religion was like when Jesus came preaching the kingdom? He called people to repent because their religion wasn't about loving the Lord and spreading the word, but to exalt themselves. So go back to me dealing with people, you dealing with people in our lives. What God intends for us in our relationships with others is not to strive for my agenda, but for His, out of a love for Him. When I'm facing someone that I'm in conflict with, whether it's a coworker, a spouse, or a child, I need to ask, whose agenda am I following? And how does that shape my response? Okay, now I'm starting to think about, what is my battle against? It's against Satan's agenda. So now when I'm in conflict with someone, what am I going to say? The battle starts with you and what you are trying to accomplish in the next words that you say. And what happens when we give into another agenda? We saw back in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27, when we respond in sinful anger, what are we doing? We're giving the devil a foothold. And you start making your interactions with another person just about the other person and your goals and about the situation. And if that is how you're thinking about it solely, without Christ, without the gospel, we're losing the battle. We're fighting the wrong battle with the wrong weapons. Don't let your interactions with others just be about you and the other person. How we need to strive is first, we need to get our heart right and fixed on His purposes, His armors, and then we can respond rightly to others. We settle our spiritual problems, we're going to settle our relational problems. And the call in this passage, it's not to withstand people. It's to withstand the devil. So our struggle is against an enemy whose schemes are to get us to respond according to different purposes than God's. And that leads to our last point of preparation. We've looked at the heed to the call to battle, know the opponent of the battle, and now pursuing the right purpose of the battle. Verse 13, here's the purpose, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, to stand firm. This resist, withstand, it literally means to stand against. You oppose anything that takes you away from Christ. And our purpose, what's our purpose again for believers individually and together as a church? We're to live for the Lord. We need to stand against anything that takes us from that. In the evil day. Now there's an interesting phrase here. It says, in the evil day. You will be able to resist in the evil day. In one sense, we're in an evil age, right? It's a fallen age. But Paul seems to be speaking not just about evil days in general, but of a coming evil day. Each of us will face specific evil days. For each of us, that day might be different. For Moses, his evil day was when he was angry with the people and God told him to bring forth water in the rock. And in anger, he struck the rock twice. His evil day was a day of anger. For David, when he should have been out to battle and he was wandering on his rooftop and he saw Bathsheba and sinned with her, his evil day was a day of lust. Maybe some of you remember Hezekiah, who was one of the good kings of Judah. And the Lord had blessed him. He feared the Lord. He trusted the Lord. He loved the Lord. But when the Babylonians came, he had a day of pride, and he showed them all the things that he shouldn't have. And the Babylonians would later destroy Judah. For Peter, when he was tempted three times to deny the Lord in the garden, his day of evil was a day of fear. For us, in our relationships, the relationships that might tend us towards immorality, towards putting something other first than Christ, whether it's husband, wife, guy, girl, work, boss, anybody, when will our day of anger be? Our day of lust, our day of pride, our day of fear, when will it come? We don't know. So when we talk about pursuing the purpose to stand and not fall, this means I need to prepare ahead of time. Every day, trust in the Lord, heed the call, be aware of the subtleties of the enemy. And we need to take up this cause now so that when the evil day comes, you will be ready. I can't wait till it comes. I can't do some vague thing. It's like, well, I can't do that again. I won't do that again. And then you have no plans. You have no intention of putting on armor. You think you can just go along and you'll be fine without doing anything proactive to put on the armor. Actually, that phrase there in verse 13, it says, having done everything to stand. Better is probably having prepared everything, having worked it out. It's just foolishness for people when they stumble in sin and don't want to do it again and then never do a single thing to rehearse how to put on Christ, they will fail. When you fail to plan, you plan to fail. When you fail to make ready to put on, you are making ready to fail. We need to form habits of trusting the Lord, looking to what my agenda is. What does it mean to love the Lord in the situations of my life? My interpersonal interactions, church discipline, false teaching, dealing with my kids. What does it look like to have that agenda in the conversations? And think about it. When you have conflict, what am I fighting against? And let that change how you respond because it matters. And know this. Everything that Paul has been talking about in this letter, commanding Ephesians for the unity of the church, the holiness in living, the submission to Christ, these are all the areas that the devil is trying to undermine. And if we don't stand, we will become ineffective for the cause of Christ. We won't be engaging in the mission of the church for the gospel that Christ has left us for. But on the flip side, this passage is saying that victory is possible. We're able to stand when we rely on the strength of the Lord, His armor, His way of doing battle, and His agenda. We can resist and live for God's purpose. We can live for the gospel. We can love the Lord. We have this armor on. Because our enemy is a defeated enemy. The decisive battle has been won. Again, chapter 1. All the authorities, principalities, their powers have been broken. The final defeat is imminent at the cross and at the resurrection. Christ has already triumphed over those powers. But they still exist. And there's still an active rebellion against God. And yes, they're defeated, but they're still there. It's kind of like a bear that's been shot and is sure to die, but it's lashing out as it's going down. Satan still has power. But for the believer, there's no authority of Satan. Some of you, you've heard of the passage in Colossians 2 when it says that Christ has disarmed the rulers and authorities. And it's probably better to say disrobed. Disarms makes it sound like he has no power. No, he's been disrobed and made a public spectacle of. It shows that his authority has been stripped of him. It's not that he's powerless, but his authority is gone. He doesn't have any authority over all of us. And he will be cast into eternal hell along with everyone who follows him in his ways. All things will be summed up in Christ. All enemies will be put down, and those who are Christ will win. And now, in the meantime, Paul, Christ is calling us. He's helping us. He's equipping us to live for him, making Christ look precious in our responses to one another, to a watching world, by standing strong. So whose side are you fighting for? If you've trusted in Christ, make sure it's according to his agenda. If you haven't, you're on the side, you're being deceived by the same lies as the garden, living for a different agenda than the Lord and the God who made you. But Christ has come to redeem people from this curse and to bring us into everlasting life. So trust in the Lord, everyone, and see him in his ways as precious. And stand strong. And next time, we'll look at each of the pieces of armor and how that speaks to our lives, and we'll unpack those weapons so we can live our lives for Christ. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Father, we thank you for your precious promises and the strength and enablement that you give us. We pray that we would exalt you in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.